Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20 in the Old Testament? I'd like to wish all of the mothers in the congregation a happy Mother's Day as well. While this special day wasn't celebrated in America until the early 1900s, the Scripture has been practicing this in time-honored tradition as far back as the time of Exodus and Moses. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, it's clear that we should always, it says, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Paul reaffirms that in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, reaffirming it with this promise. Children, and you want to listen to this carefully, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Sass mom and dad, you die young. Obey your parents so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. I like that. So it's our privilege to honor all of the mothers that are here with us this morning. God bless you guys. It has been rightly said that there is no furlough from the fight of faith. There are no breaks in the battle in which you and I are engaged on a daily basis. It's important to be reminded from time to time that there are no resting places, really, in this world until we are taken home to be with Jesus, and then we'll enter into that perfect rest. But until then, we fight, we war against the enemy of our souls on a daily basis. We've been following the life of David, Israel's second and greatest king. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, Israel had her first king. His name was Saul. He's covered in the opening 30 chapters of this book before us. He was given a number of tests from the Lord, all of which he failed miserably and without repentance. It's one thing to fail. It's another thing to fail the Lord's tests and not say, I'm sorry, I blew it, I repent. Finally, God removed him as being disqualified because of his actions, because his heart was not there. It says the Holy Spirit was taken from him and an evil spirit replaced him. The Lord was grieved that he made Saul king over Israel, it says back in chapter 15. And God chose his successor, and his name is David. Rejected as king by the Lord, the Holy Spirit left Saul, a demonic presence took his place, and he becomes increasingly under the control of influence of this demon. He becomes more and more jealous, paranoid, volatile, viciously pursuing, killing David. Desiring to kill David, this man that God had chosen to replace a disqualified Saul. God's favor was upon David. He was persecuted for 20 years under Saul, but God watched over and protected him, moved him from place to place, made sure that he was fed and clothed and sheltered. David was not only inconquerable in battle, but Saul's own son, Jonathan, his own daughter, Michal, both loved David with all of their heart, above their father's objections. Saul's perception that God's hand was upon David, you would have thought, would have led him to repentance. You would have thought he'd say, I'm disqualified, I just need to turn over the kingdom to David. He wasn't repentant, he wasn't humbled, he wasn't accepting of his own disqualification, even when Samuel told him, God has removed his hand from you, taken his Holy Spirit from you, you are disqualified, and God's going to give the kingdom to another who is more worthy than you. Even then, it only pushed Saul further and further into his obsession, greater fear and jealousy and paranoia and rage was expressed toward all of those around him. 3 times he tried to pin David to the wall with his spear. The first time, you and I would have said, I'm out of here. This job does not pay nearly enough to put up with this. But he did it again, and he did it a third time. David must have had some incredibly quick reflexes. But he was the musician in the court of Saul, and 3 times after having been speared, he finally decides it's time to take off. This guy is trying to kill me permanently. And you guys thought you had a bad boss. You and I are blessed. We don't know what persecution really is. We've never had people throwing spears at us, trying to nail our hide to the wall. So in chapter 20, verse 1, then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked him, this is Saul's son, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life? I want to stop there for just a second because I have found myself in David's shoes from time to time. It's not that anyone has ever threatened to kill me. Wait a minute, they have. I've had that a few times. I did a funeral one time for a mafia get-together on the East Coast. That was fun. But a guy told me his kids, in my gospel message, knowing the audience that I had in front of us, I thought, I got one shot at this. And I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And I'm going to give an invitation. We're having a funeral, mind you, for this gal, a wonderful gal. It was part of our church for a long, long, long time. Her and her husband, wonderful, wonderful saints in the Lord. She had passed away. But all of her family was from New York in the mafia. And one of the guys came up to me afterwards in his thick New York accent, and he says, yo, he said, my kids, they love you. They like you. They like what you had to say, so I want you to tell them about Jesus. But if you say anything that makes my kids quiet, I'll kill you. I got my 9mm gun in the car, in the glove box, I'll blow your brains out. Okay? And then he asked me if I wanted to hit off of the gallon jug of Jack Daniels that he had. Thank you. I won't be able to run nearly fast enough if I take a drink off of this thing. Kathy and I quickly made our exit after that as things spiraled downhill rapidly under the influence of alcohol and God only knows what demonic forces that were there. Often we think that bad things happen to us because we've done bad or we've sinned. Sometimes it's just because you live in a sinful, fallen world and bad things happen to good people. We still have an adversary. That's why we can't ever let our guard down. Satan is always on the rampage. He never tires of his task of making life as miserable for you and I as he possibly can be. Maybe instead of bad things happening to us, thinking that we're bad people, maybe it is possible that God is chastising us or disciplining us or correcting us, but it's not always about punishment. I believe in David's case, it's about preparation. He's going to be on the run from Saul for a long time. His taking over the kingship did not happen quickly. It took years and years and years and years and years. And when he finally was declared king of the nation, only two tribes came to him. The other 10 took another 7 years, where he was playing the role of a peacemaker to bring them into the fold so they could be a united nation once again. David did not have an easy life. He had a blessed life. But easy comes when we're in the presence of the Lord. I'm not looking for easy in this life. I like vacations as much as anybody else. But most of all, I enjoy the time that I spend with the Lord, strengthening me for the next day's battles. That's why I read my Bible daily. That's why I pray. That's why we have the praise and worship music going on that we do. And understand that this morning, I know that some of you are thinking, good golly, Miss Molly, do they always do that much praise and worship? Sometimes we do more. I've opened my eyes on occasion and looked at the clock and it was 12 noon. It was time to let you go. So I said, okay, God bless you. Have a great day in him. You know, it's been a wonderful time of praise and worship. But if you're going to let God move in your life, you're going to have to make an investment of time. You're going to have to put yourself in God's presence, whether that's through the praise and worship medium that we've expressed this morning or the reading of God's word or fellowshipping with the saints. You want to take time to meet with God. If you go to church and you haven't met with God and you walk out the door and say, boy, the pastor didn't say nothing to me this morning, forget the pastor. What did God say to you this morning? Did you wait on him? Did you ask him to speak to you? Did you seek him diligently in the time of praise and worship, whether long or short, contemporary or formal and liturgical? Hard times are not always about punishment. I find that hard times are about preparation. When I come to church, I find this to be a time of preparation. Mondays are coming. Mondays are coming. And for some of you, you're not looking forward to it. Can I tell you, God wants to fill you with so much of His Holy Spirit that what you walk into Monday morning is not a contentious, conflicting situation. You walk in so full of love and joy and peace and patience and the rest of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you grin ear to ear and it doesn't matter what they say or do. You're walking on the clouds with Jesus, and Satan cannot rob you from that. God is preparing David for the divine call upon his life. What's God doing in your life? Preparing you for the divine call that is upon your life. We are always in process. The process won't be completed till we go home. But can I tell you this? God will not waste anything that He's allowed you to go through. He loves you. He knows what He's doing. I look at David's life and go, man, I would not have wanted to do that. But the bottom line is God was making him into a man fit to lead the whole nation. He wasn't there yet. Wouldn't be for a number of years. And we're going to find several of those lessons in the chapters that are ahead of us in weeks to come. But just maybe that's what God is doing in you and through you. Maybe He's refining. Maybe He's exposing you to things that you needed to be exposed to. Perhaps He's putting you between a rock and a hard place so He can show you once again He is sufficient. He is sufficient. He is all you need. I talked with a person last week. This was interesting, where the person came to me and said, I'm miserable. And I said, really? This person was saved, but this person was not contented where they were at in life. And I said, you need to learn the lesson that Jesus is all you need. And I always get this. Yeah, I know, Pastor, but. And then here comes the excuse. Can I tell you, anytime you say, yeah, but, to a pastor, you're wrong. You're wrong. Let's just get that out up front. If the pastor is counseling you from God's word and all you can come up with is yeah, buts, God does not delight in yeah, but Christians. He delights in Christians to say, yes and amen. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I feel apart from my feelings. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That's what I'm standing on. Everything else is shifting sand. My circumstances, they come and go. We get sick. We get well. We're young. We get old. You start off this life in diapers. You end this life in diapers. And it's hardship in between. Nothing but a series of spankings, it seems like sometimes. And you wonder, what in the world is going on? God's preparing you because someday you're going to rule and reign with Jesus on this world for 1,000 years. And you're not ready yet. You're not ready yet. Don't despise the process. If you know who is in control of the process, understand this. He loves you. He loves you. He is sovereign. Amen? So everything is going to turn out just fine in the long run if we keep our eyes on Him. How many times have I shared that with the church? God is in control. Say that with me. God is in control. God is sovereign. Amen? Say that with me. God is sovereign. Well, if those first two are true, then there is a necessary corollary that follows. Then everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on Him. That's all you need to know. Because our circumstances can bounce all around. God is preparing this young man for the day that he would be king. Romans 5 in verses 3 and 4, Paul shares this with the church. We rejoice in our sufferings. And I have to stop right there and go, really? When's the last time you rejoiced in your sufferings? I'm not there spiritually yet. That is a tough one. That's a tough test. But Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, and here's why. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Suffering produces perseverance. Do you see the word severe right in the middle of that word? Perseverance means that it's hard, and you have to persevere through that severe hardship. Perseverance builds character, Christian character. I know that some of you already are thinking, yeah, I'm a character, all right. What God wants you to be is a Christian character. Amen. That's something that He's planting in you and I. And that Christian character that He's putting in us, which is quite frankly nothing more or less than the image of Jesus. God is conforming you into the image of His Son. And character gives way to hope. My hope is in him. So it doesn't much matter what happens down here. It's all pretty relative, isn't it? It's all preparation for what lies ahead. James puts it this way, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, in James chapter 1 and verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. Complete, the word is teleos. It's the same root word that Jesus used when he hung on the cross and said, it is finished. As far as your position in heaven goes, it is finished. As far as the removal of your sins because of your faith in Christ, it is finished. And yet, very much, we are in process. And until we get to heaven, we are not mature. We are not complete. We are not teleos, lacking in anything. Well, David continues on in his discourse with his best friend, Jonathan. Verse 2, never, Jonathan replied, you're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so. But David took an oath and said, your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death. Some would say that that's hyperbole, that he's simply exaggerating. But in fact, isn't it true that there is only one step between me and death? One step between you and death? None of us knows when God is going to call us home or by what means. Whether it'll happen quickly or slowly, it's quite frankly irrelevant. It's all an eye blink in light of eternity. But it's true for each one of us. There's only one step between me and death. Then as long as I do have life, I want to live it out by the power of God's Holy Spirit in a way that's pleasing to him. I don't know how long any of us have. One of the most difficult things that I find as a pastor is doing funerals. The easiest funerals are when I know that the deceased was a pagan. That's easy. Everybody there's going to need to get saved. So I just give him the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't dwell on where the guy in the casket's going. He's already gone. So I don't dwell on that. And I can't tell them something that's false, like, ooh, they're in a better place. Well, not unless you like barbecue. And you're the main course. I can't say that. I won't lie to anybody. But what I will tell them is how to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I've had the privilege of doing some wonderful biker funerals where we had 300 or 400 bikers, hardcore Hells Angels guys packing guns and stuff like that. They need Jesus. They need Jesus, don't they? Pagans act like pagans. Why? Because they're pagans. What do you expect them to act like? So they're going to hate you, they're going to threaten you like they did Jesus. We're all one step away from eternity. I'm okay with that. Because I believe with all of my heart I'm immortal until God is done with me. Superman ain't got nothing on me. I am not afraid of kryptonite. In fact, I'm not afraid of anything at all. And I don't need a cape to show myself that I am a mighty man of God. A man of valor, a man after his own heart. I am one step away from eternity, but like David, I'm immortal until God's done with me. People used to say, when you and Kathy take your long motorcycle trips around the country, aren't you afraid of what? What's the worst that can happen? I wind up in the presence of Jesus? That's not so bad. Pain. I don't want to get there through pain. So I don't want to fall off my bike or get hit and suffer for a long time or look at my teeth in the pavement. I don't want to do that. But I'm not afraid of dying. Are you? Don't mean a thing. I'm in the presence of the Lord. And he'll wipe every tear from my eye. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sin, no more death. Whew, that sounds okay to me. That sounds okay to me. We're all one step away from eternity. Thus, one of the wisest ways to live is as if each day were your last. How do you know it's not? I don't. When I turned 50 years old, the kids were out of school for a day, so we decided to take a little family trip up to Pikes Peak. The kids had never been up on the Cog Railway. It's gotten pretty expensive, so we didn't do it. Well, one day it was cheap. They were out of school, so we all decided to take the Cog Railway up to Pikes Peak. And the kids just loved it. It was long about mid-September. It was right after my birthday. And I thought, this is great. I just turned 50 and thought that, man, I'm finally going to be mature. It didn't happen that day. Hadn't happened since either, but that's another story. So we're getting up to the top of the 14,110 feet up there, and the cafe up there serves buffalo hot dogs. I thought I was in heaven. So I ordered a hot dog, and as soon as she puts the hot dog in my hand, I get this pain in my chest, this stabbing, crushing pain, and I can't breathe. And because I was a paramedic most of my life, I looked at my hot dog, and I had this chest pain. I thought, I'm having a heart attack. And I was. My first thought is, I got to finish my hot dog. I just paid for this thing. I'm not throwing away a perfectly good hot dog. No, I put the mustard on and I put the ketchup. This is really good. And I didn't tell Kathy anything. When you're up at the top of Pikes Peak, the Cog Railway doesn't come back for another 45 minutes. You're on your own. So it's either wait for the Cog Railway while you're having your heart attack and enjoying your hot dog, or walk. What are you going to do? So I waited. Well, I enjoyed my hot dog. They've since stopped serving buffalo hot dogs, and I think that's a sin. I came down and went to the hospital. Sure enough, yep, you're having a heart attack. Yep, great. I didn't wake up that morning planning to have a heart attack. Thought we were just going to the top of Pikes Peak, and it was no big deal. So there I am up there with this crushing chest pain. I can barely breathe. And I get down, and I figure, well, maybe if I just, I'll sleep it off. The pain was still there in the morning. This was a major event. So we went to the hospital. They did angiography on me and found, you got all the signs and all the symptoms. Well, they did the angiography, and they insert a large catheter up a large artery in your leg to do that. They cannulate that so they can run this catheter up to your heart and look for obstructions. And when they pull the catheter out, because they've just cannulated a major artery, you have to hold direct pressure on it for like 20 minutes, or you're going to bleed forever through that thing. You can bleed out. So the nurse was putting pressure on that artery of mine. But here's the deal. As a paramedic, you would know this, that if you massage your carotid artery or your femoral artery in a certain location, you can cut a person's heart rate in half. It's a vagal stimulant. So this gal is pushing down on my femoral artery, and she not only cut my heart rate in half, she cut it down to zero. And I flatlined. And I remember telling Kathy before, and I'm hooked up to all the telemetry and stuff, and I looked at Kathy and I said, I don't feel good. I had this wave of nausea come over me, and all of a sudden, just like an old TV set, fade to black. That's the last thing I remember. Then I woke up, and I didn't know where I was at, or I couldn't have told you my name, and I see this ring of faces around me, like a horse collar, and they're all, and I'm going, that's a funny position for people to be in. I didn't even know I was laying on my back. There was this ring of faces around me. And I go, he's okay. And everybody starts filtering out of the place. And they tell me what happened afterwards. And I'd flatlined. And as a memento of the occasion, they gave me a strip of EKG paper about yay long. It just flattered in the line, just flat a line through the middle of it. I was dead. People say, did you see Jesus? No, didn't see a thing. I took a nap. But when it was all said and done, and they left the room and I got my orientation back, I was overwhelmed with more peace than I'd ever experienced in my whole life. And I thought, if this is dying, life is lots harder than dying. Dying's easy. But in that moment of clarity, I thought, I'll never be afraid of death again. It doesn't matter. It's glorious. In that place, there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's nothing. Nothing else seemed to matter in that moment of total clarity and infinite peace that I had come over me. I wouldn't wish a heart attack upon any of you, but I would wish that peace of God upon you in your present circumstance. Can I tell you, God is greater than anything in this life we face, including death. God is greater. So someday when it's my time to go home, will fade to black, and I'll just blink, and when I open my eyes, it won't be a ring of doctor's faces I see around me, it'll be Jesus. And that'll be cool. I'm looking forward to that day. So I only share that with you because David has a different perspective. He hasn't matured to the point spiritually to where he says, I'm not afraid of death. He hasn't come to the realization that God has protected me in every battle against every Philistine. I faced Goliath with what? A leather sling and a few round stones. And this guy's 9.5 feet tall, and I was a runt. I was a runt. And what did I do? I ran to the battle. I didn't run from the battle. He wasn't afraid of dying at the hands of Goliath. He knew that I'm immortal until God's done with me. And he had faith enough to believe that God could slay any Goliath that he faced. You need to come to that realization as well. And the sooner you do, the better off you'll be. Life is much harder than dying. Death has no fear in it whatsoever. Having been there and done that and checked that off my bucket list, I can say that's not a big deal. It's harder to live for Christ than to die for Christ. Then live for him and do it by the power of his Holy Spirit. But make up your mind you're going to do that. Because in fact, verse 3, there is only one step between us and death. And none of us knows when it's going to happen. And I guarantee you this, it will take you by surprise. A wise man was always prepared. Always prepared. Verse 4, Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I will do it for you. So David said, look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I am supposed to dine with the king, but let me go and hide in the field until evening, day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, David, earnestly ask my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because of an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. You have to understand that all of the Middle Eastern peoples, in fact, all civilizations, as far back as we can go, all adopted a lunar calendar. Well, the Jews, every time there was a new moon at the start of their month, that would mark their calendar and they would feast for several days. They'd celebrate God, they'd toot trumpets. You can go back to and read all about that in Numbers chapter 10 and again in chapter 28. They would blow trumpets in worship, they would have sacrifices, they would eat a common meal between them and the Lord, and they would reaffirm their vows to the Lord at the start of every month, every time there was a new moon. But apparently, in this time, once a year, if you could go back home and celebrate it with your family, that's what you did. And so David says, I want you to tell your dad I had to go back to be with my family. Otherwise, he's going to throw another spear at me. And I've dodged it 3 times, but you know, someday the odds are going to catch up with me. So let's find out where your dad's at first. Let's find out where he is at. If he's still mad at me, that's fine. I'll continue running. If he says, no, I'm not mad anymore, okay, fine, maybe it was just a fluke. Verse 8, but as for you, show kindness to your servant as you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then, Jonathan, kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father? Never, Jonathan said. If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you? Well, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? Come, said Jonathan, let's go out into the field. So they went out there together. Then Jonathan said to David, by the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed to you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. What Jonathan just said is, the throne is not mine to inherit. It's yours, David, and I'm okay with that. I know that my father is disqualified, but as God formerly was with my father, I pray that when you're king, that he'll be with you the same way. Jonathan is a singular and unique individual who is not grasping for power. This is an amazing thing to me. I mean, think about it just in terms of today's political climate, where people just climb over each other to attain success and to earn more and more power and advantage over people. And none of that is found in Jonathan whatsoever. It's amazing. It's a clear indication that Jonathan expects David to be the next king, not himself. How humble. Can you be humble when somebody else is promoted? Without giving way to anger or jealousy or justification? Can you rejoice in the promotion of others? I think it's a delightful thing. When people do well in life, I applaud them. When, oh, Pastor Jim, I got a new car. I go, God bless you. I think that is great. Oh, we just moved here, just got a new job. I can rejoice in the triumphs of other people without feeling like, man, I wish I had a new car. I wish I had a new house. I wish I had a new this. Who cares? Let other people be blessed by God. Our time is coming. It's not a big deal. Trust. Trust the Lord. His timing is perfect. But in verse 14, Jonathan says, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, that I may not be killed. Often when a new king came to the throne, he'd exterminate the previous king's family. Interesting. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Boy, that could include his own father. A famous conductor identified the greatest quality of a concert violinist as the ability to play first violin, but the willingness to play second. Such was Jonathan's heart. His deference to David is so incredibly humble and admirable. He didn't feel the need to be in charge. It was okay that he didn't have a name or a title to himself. He's totally good with that. He's a man who is confident in the Lord. Verse 16, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath of love for him because he loved him as he loved himself. It says literally in verse 16 that Jonathan cut a covenant with David. You have to think in Hebrew terms for a second. Each party back then would cut a sacrificial animal in two, and then they would stand between the pieces and swear their fate to be the same as the sacrificial animals if they broke the terms of the covenant. What a picture. What a picture. Jonathan sides with David. He calls for the destruction of all of David's enemies, even if it includes his own father. That is an amazing thing to me. Verse 19, the day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone Ezel. There's almost a prophecy in that name Ezel. It means departure, or literally the stone that shows the way. Maybe like David, you're at a crossroads, a place of uncertainty, a place of indecision. Can I encourage you to stay by this stone, Ezel, the rock that shows the way? Who is that? None other than Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he said, I am the way, it interprets the Greek word ex hadas. It's where we get the word Exodus, the name of the book of the Old Testament, the way out. In the Old Testament, it was the way out of Egypt, Exodus. Jesus says, I'm the way out of what? The way out of sin and death and hopelessness. I'm the way, the only way. Both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the definite article, the, points out a singular and unique identity. When Jesus said, I am the way, he's saying there is no other way. I'm the only way there is. The stone of Ezel, the stone of departure, the stone that shows the way. God is faithful. He will always show us the way. Didn't Jesus say that he was the way? Of course. Then all I got to do is keep my eyes on him. Everything will turn out just fine. Verse 21, then I will send a boy and say, I'll be shooting at a target, but go out and find the arrows. And if I say to this boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here, then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, verse 22, that the arrows are beyond you, then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. The Lord has sent you away. In other words, God will protect you, David. But sometimes the Lord will send you away. Sometimes the Lord will send you away from a job that you've been comfortable in because he has something else for you. Sometimes he will change your circumstances. Sometimes he will change your surroundings, the people around you. But understand this, God always protects his servants. But the question is, are we open to his leading? Are you open to new chapters in your life? Well, I've been doing all of this all of my life, you know. Well, suppose God wants to do something different. Are you open to that? Are you open to it if you know in your heart of hearts that it is God who has sent you away? I think I could do that. I have faced that in my life before when I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, headed to medical school. The Lord said, I want you to go to seminary and study to be a pastor. Wait a minute, I'm a firefighter, I'm a paramedic, I'm headed to medical school, I have my pre-med degree, and you want me to be a what? A pastor? That's like training all of your life to be a butcher, and then God says, I want you to be a monk. Really? You don't see how the two go together. But I knew that I knew that I knew in my heart of hearts that God was leading me, and he led me out of this place. I've lived here since 1961. This is home to me. I'm not a native, but I'm so close. I bleed green antifreeze because I've been here long enough. So to send me to California was like sending Moses to Egypt. And you say, California, everybody wants to go to California. That's only because you've never been stuck on a 405 at rush hour. It is hell. It is hell on earth, let me tell you. And I was riding a motorcycle at the time, an hour and a half on the 405 to go a mile and a half down the road. And you're thinking, really? And by the time I get there, I'd have a headache because of carbon monoxide poisoning. Really? You know, cost of living there, the cost of insurance, the cost of food, and the gangs and the violence and the graffiti. It's the only place in America they have to encircle all of their highway signs in combat concertina. Razor wire. There's so much graffiti going on. You go, really? Where churches have barbed wire fences around their churches because vandals come in and plunder the place regularly? Really? You praise God in heaven. You live in Colorado. You could live in Detroit, man. You could live somewhere else where it is way worse than it is here. But I always have to be open to God's leading. And if he took me to Egypt, I mean California for 4 years, that's okay. That's okay. I just want to be open to God's leading. Do we obey when he directs us? Are we open to that leading of his Holy Spirit? The Lord has sent you away. Verse 23, and about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is a witness between you and me forever. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat, and he sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to him. That's one of the commanders of his army. And his cousin, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, well, something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. You know, surely he's unclean, that's why he's not here. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again, and Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Well, Jonathan answered, well, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem, and he said, let me go, because our family is observing this annual sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. My brother, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That's why he's not coming to the king's table. So let's see what Saul's... This is what it means to lay a fleece before the Lord. That comes to us out of Gideon's escapades in the book of Judges, chapter 6, where Gideon was a little unsure that the Lord was really leading. So one of the tests, he said, I'll tell you what, God, why don't you make the fleece wet tomorrow morning and the floor dry? And he woke up the next morning, and that's the way it was. And he goes, you know, God, I just got a little bit of faith. Don't get mad at me, but... that's natural. Could you make it the other way tomorrow morning? And the floor wet and the fleece dry. And it was that way the next morning. God never rebuked him for his lack of faith, and God doesn't mind giving confirmation when you really need it. When there are big turning points in your life, like me going out to California and turning my back on a career and medical school that I'd already been accepted at, that was a biggie for me, and I needed confirmation. I didn't ask God for just one or two confirmations. I didn't have nearly the faith of Gideon. I asked for hundreds. You know what? He never rebuked me for asking, and he always provided the confirmation that I needed. It was amazing to me. It was amazing to me. When I saw the Lord narrowing down the choice of where I was going to go to school out there in California and found out where Chuck Smith was at Costa Mesa, obviously where I was going to church, I remember I was on Talbot's campus and I had just talked to the registrar, told her every sin I'd ever committed in my life, and asked me if would they accept me if I applied. I figured you got to tell them who you are. It's not that I was a sinner then, but I had committed some major doo-doo in my life before, and I just wanted them to know what they were getting into. And she said, well, have you repented of all of those sins? Oh, yeah, that was a long time ago. I got saved since then, in fact. She goes, oh, sure, we'll accept you. So I said, well, no, thank you. Another confirmation. I was walking around the campus, bumped into a student, and I said, is there a chapel somewhere on campus? I just need to pray. I just need some clarity of confirmation. And they said, oh, yeah, big white building shaped like a cross, middle of the campus, can't miss it. Great. So as I'm walking towards the thing, I'm just agonizing with the Lord in prayer. This is such a big decision, and obviously it affects Kathy. I'm going to drag her out to California. We've got to sell the house. I mean, everything. And so as I was climbing the stairs to this chapel, God, I'm just agonizing before the Lord, saying, Lord, I just need you to give me one more sign that you've called me to be a Calvary Chapel pastor. Not just any old pastor. It's got to show me clearly, Lord, that you have called me to be a Calvary Chapel pastor. And I don't care what means you do it, but I just need you to do it like in the next 5 minutes or so, it'd be fine. And as I looked up, as I got to the top stair, and I looked up, and you know what the name of the chapel was there on campus? Calvary Chapel. Really? It happened within 5 minutes. It happened within 30 seconds. I couldn't believe it. And God just spoke to my heart, and he said, you need anything else? He never minds giving us confirmation of his will when we're seeking it. Okay? He knows, the Bible says, that we're but dust. He knows that. So he's not harsh with us. He's forgiving. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He never rebuked Gideon, and he never did me either. And I needed lots more confirmation than Gideon had. But be sure to ask when God is leading and guiding and you're facing big chapters in your life that are scary points. Boy, you want to pray your brain out and ask God to give you confirmations that it is his will. Pour over the scriptures. Pray. Get everybody you know praying about it. Don't ask your pagan friends what they think. They're idiots. They'll tell you what you want to hear, but never what you need to know. So don't ask pagans, whether they're in your family or not. That to me, is irrelevant. So when we look at Saul's response in verse 30, we'll see that God is protecting his servant David. Verse 30, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. He said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. You know what the vernacular is today for that. But back then, they just said, well, you're the son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth? Neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. Okay, got some anger management issues on the table. We understand that. But look at this. What Saul has just said is, I know David is going to be the next king. He knows that. He's fighting against it with everything that's within him, and he doesn't understand why Jonathan isn't freaking out that he's not going to be the next king. To some people, position and power mean nothing. To godly people especially, position and power mean nothing. To Jonathan, he says, no, I see God's hand in this. David's going to be the next king. I don't mind being second to him at all, Dad. It's not a big deal. Let God be God. Saul is absolutely phobic about that if David's not killed, he's going to inherit the throne, and he absolutely cannot understand why Jonathan isn't concerned about himself not being king. Some people just don't want to be king. Some people aren't called to be king, and that's fine. But the world sees kingdom building and empire building as the goal of life. Instead of finding out what God's plan for them is, the world tells us you should be accumulating massive wealth and fighting for positions of power and prestige. It's all about name. It's all about money. It's all about success. And to the Christian in touch with God's Holy Spirit, he shrugs his shoulders and says, it's not important to me. It's not important to me. The world does not understand that. Why don't you chase after everything that the world is chasing after? Well, that's easy. I'm not of this world. I'm not of this world. Paul said, you know, if we got food and clothing and shelter, we're content with that. The greatest challenge of life for you and I is, can we be content with where you're at? I don't know where you're going to be. Maybe you'll come into money someday. Maybe you won't. Maybe you'll have a great job. Maybe you won't. That's all in God's hands, not mine or yours primarily. But if we're seeking to build our kingdom instead of God's, I can tell you this, we will come up empty-handed. We will fail. Some call it the American dream. To make money, to be a success, to have position and power and prestige. It is not God's dream for you. It's not mine. If he blesses you with money, well, that's fine. That's between you and him. But what I want to do is chase after the heart of God. Knowing that if I do that, food and clothing and shelter, Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things even before you ask. But seek first the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. Not the wealth, power, or prestige that men chase after. The world absolutely cannot understand the Christian who is content with what they have without lusting for more. I think that when you have Christ, you have everything you need. I think that when you know that God is on your side, nothing else really matters. And the baubles and trinkets and things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Proverbs 23 put it this way in verse 4. Don't wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. That's blunt, isn't it? You think Pastor Jim wrote that, as blunt as that is. It's just kind of in your face, you know. Don't strive to grow rich. You know, be content with what you have. Isn't that what John the Baptist said to the soldiers that were coming to him and asking to be baptized? The soldiers said, well, what do you want us to do? And John the Baptist said, be content with your wages. Don't extort money from people. Be content with what you have. Contentment. It's the challenge of life today. But Paul latched on to that in Philippians 4 and verse 11. Paul said, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstance. Content. I wouldn't trade anything for contentment. The wealth of this world is nothing. If you don't have contentment, if you can't lay your head on your pillow and sleep restfully at night, God doesn't want you a stressed out Christian that's striving after the things of this world. Paul said, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every and any circumstance. I've learned the secret. Dear friends, you and I can learn that secret. If Paul can, you and I can. He tells us how. I have learned the secret of being content in every need, in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, and here's the secret. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Jesus is the secret to contentment. Your walk with him determines how much contentment you experience. The closer your walk with him, the more contentment you experience. If your walk is distant from him, you'll be frustrated and frazzled and irritable and uncontented. Which do you want? Everybody wants content, but nobody wants to pay the price. What's the price? Read the Word of God daily. Meditate on it. Let it soak into the deepest recesses of your heart. Pray without ceasing. Fellowship with the saints. Worship like there's no tomorrow because there may not be. It's all about Jesus. That's where I find contentment, not in anything that this life has to offer. Well, as you see Saul explode once again, verse 32, Jonathan answers his angry father, why should David be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father, but Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Dad, where's your Valium? Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill him. Can I tell you this? Don't ever try to reason with a demon-possessed person. Rationale and logic will get you nowhere when the person is oppressed by some unclean spirit. You don't dialogue with them. There's no reason or rationale that those things fail there. It says in Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God? That's what Jonathan's trying to do. But sometimes you can't live at peace with all men. That's what Paul said, inasmuch as it's possible with you, live at peace with all men. Sometimes it's just not possible, especially if they're demon-possessed. Don't try to make Legion your best friend. Proverbs 22 and verse 24 says, don't make friends with a hot-tempered man. Don't associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. Stay away from hot-tempered people. Proverbs 29 and verse 22, an angry man stirs up dissension. A hot-tempered man commits many sins. James puts it this way in the New Testament, a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Always ask yourself this question. Why am I so angry? Why am I so angry? For some of you, it may be as simple as you're hypoglycemic and you just need a hot dog. For most of us, it's really a spiritual issue. I'm more even-tempered when I'm in the Word of God and in prayer and in fellowship, and so are you. And you're worse when you're not. And I didn't tell you anything you didn't already know. So the battle is finding the time to consistently stay in God's Word and prayer, finding time for God so that He can fill you with that peace that passes all understanding. Otherwise, the enemy will rob you of it, and you will experience the same level of frustration that we see on the pages of Scripture here. I remember the story that the great evangelist Dwight L. Moody in Chicago back in the middle 1800s was often heard muttering under his breath as he walked along, "Thy patience, thy love, thy peace." He would do that whenever he was tempted to anger or impatience or inner turmoil. He was offering up the briefest of prayers and saying, "God, I have no patience, thy patience, please. God, I have no love, thy love, please. Would you fill me again? Thy peace, because I'm angry and anxious." So often he was heard muttering those words, "Thy peace, thy patience." Good prayer. One you and I should pray often. Why am I so angry? Is it born of the fact that I've been spiritually lazy and I'm just frustrated, walking in frustration? There may be a spiritual link that we need to make and realize I need to do something about this because this is a spiritual problem. Well, in verse 35, to close out the chapter, in the morning, Jonathan went out in the field for his meeting with David, and he had a small boy with him and said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." Obviously, words spoken to David, who was in hiding. The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all of this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone of Ezel and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Talk about humility. Then they kissed each other and wept. Men of the Middle East kiss each other on the cheek to the present day. But David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying the Lord is witness between you and me, between your descendants and mine forever." Then David left and Jonathan went back to town. As far as we know, it's the last time they'll ever see each other. Until they're reunited in heaven, Jonathan would die atop Mount Gilboa in battle with his father, and he would lose his life there. David would live out his days, but there was a reunion in heaven. No doubt in my mind, they looked each other up quickly when they found themselves upstairs with the Lord. I look at the relationship between David and Jonathan with envy. If you have one of these kind of relationships in your life, you're blessed beyond most people on earth. If you have one person in your life that is this kind of friend, that is precious beyond words, you are blessed if you have one of those in a lifetime. And what a role model Jonathan is. What a hero of the faith. I pray that every single one of us would have such a friend sometime in this lifetime. Even more, may each one of us be a Jonathan to someone around us. That perhaps is a greater goal than whether I can have that kind of friend or not, but whether I can be that kind of friend to someone else. Am I able to fill the first chair but willing to take the second? Like Jonathan was? Can I be that kind of man in the Lord? I think that I can. But secondly, notice also that David is immortal until God's done with him. God always warns him when Saul's trying to kill him. He always finds him a hiding place. He tells him where to go. He gives him the high priest, and it is a glorious thing. We are all immortal until God is done with us. So don't worry about living to accumulate wealth or to retire or to see your kids or grandkids grow up or completing a bucket list of things you want to do before you die. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on the prize. It's not in anything found on this earth. And lastly, Jesus said, I have told you these things so that you may have peace in me. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But take heart, Jesus said, for I have overcome the world. That's the best news I found in the New Testament, this side of my sins being forgiven by his blood. Jesus said, I know life is hard. Keep your eyes on me. I've overcome the world. Whew, I want to stay as close as I can to him then. David's troubles not only followed immediately his triumphs, but they arose from them. It's a sign that the Spirit of God had departed from men when they want to put good Christian men and women to shame. If, like Saul, they become hot-tempered and envious, suspicious, jealous, paranoid, you know that the enemy is at work trying to oppose God's work and purpose and plan in your life. Expect it. You compare David with harp in hand, aiming to serve Saul and just worship the Lord. And you compare him with Saul with javelin in hand, aiming to kill David and jealous and vicious and angry. Which do you want to be? Praise God in heaven, he let me learn to play guitar when I was just in the fifth grade. I like worshiping him with all of my heart. I pray that you would be a true worshiper, whether you play an instrument or not. The barbarity of our persecutors is seen on a daily basis every time you turn on the news. Christ is coming back soon, and ours is the victory until he gets here. We are immortal until he's done. Don't fear death. Don't fear life. Keep your eyes on him. Worship, read, pray. Do the work of the Father. Be open and yielded to his leading, even if it's to take you to California for a season, so you can come back a better man or woman.